All right. So the kingdom seemingly had failed. The northern kingdom, Israel, had been warned by the prophets of her impending doom. She failed to heed them, and so the Assyrians scattered them. Scattered them like seed, as we just read or sang in that psalm. The southern kingdom, Judah, had likewise been warned by the prophets of her impending doom. She failed to heed it, and was taken into exile by the Babylonians. And it's at this point in biblical history that we sort of concentrate even more fully on the south. Certainly once the kingdom split, Israel, the northern kingdom, is part of the story, but we don't necessarily follow them because that's not the Davidic line, that's not the line of promise, just like we followed Esau for a while, and then he sort of went off the map. The northern kingdom goes off the map, and it's not that we don't hear from them anymore, but it's much less. And in fact, what we see in the prophets is promises that they will be restored, that they will be gathered from the nations and whatnot. And these prophecies will be fulfilled once Christ sends out his evangelists into the world, that the northern tribes, not knowing themselves to be northern tribes anymore, will find their home in the church, just like the Gentiles as well. In other words, we're not going to go with the northern tribes went up to Britain and became the British people and whatnot. We'll stay away from that. Yeah. So, heresy one, checked off. Good. All right. Now, this exile of Israel and Judah had been prophesied very early in Israel's history. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, as our Lord is wrapping up the section of blessings and curses against the people, he says this, starting in verse 24. And this is after he says that I'm going to destroy the land and scatter you. All the nations will say, "Why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger?" Then people will say, "It is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known, and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are this day." And so just stopping here for just a second, we should see once again that the same thing that the Israelites did to the Canaanites is what will happen to them. That they will be cast out just like the Canaanites were cast out for bringing in other gods, for bringing in abominable practices and that sort of thing. So judgment, even here as far back as Deuteronomy, needed to come just as it was necessary in the garden, just as it was necessary in the flood, so that God's good purposes for the world could be fulfilled. No longer would the land that held his temple, the meeting place of reconciliation for all nations, as we read in 1 Kings 8, 41 through 43, no longer would this place be filled with violence, as the world was before the flood. Nor would it oppress the widow, the fatherless, the poor, the foreigner, or even the land. One of the sort of interesting bits of Leviticus 26, where there's a section of curses there, because it's like, you know, Pringles, you can't just have one, is where it talks about the land needing its Sabbaths, and once the Israelites are kicked out, the land will finally get its Sabbaths. And this is brought back in 2 Chronicles 36, where when talking about the exile, it says, "And the land enjoyed its Sabbaths the entire time that they were out of the land." So once again, the prophecy and fulfillment. But even the land itself needed rest from being overworked, from being overtaxed. And it's worth noting, I think, that the reason our Lord is so concerned about the Sabbath, and Sabbath kind of tends to be a big deal in this crowd, is because he does not want his people to treat any others, whether humans, animals, vegetables, or minerals, as Pharaoh did, where he puts them under harsh, rigorous labor with no rest. And he doesn't want them to treat all those things as Satan does, where he brings us into the cruel bondage of sin, so that, as Paul says, I can't even do what I desire to do because I'm in bondage to this sin in Romans 7. So Sabbath is an anti-slavery institution in the Scriptures. And so we can see that it's little wonder why our Lord got so incensed about that topic when dealing with the Pharisees. That not even healing, which is slavery to disease, slavery to the fallenness of the world, they did not want healed on that day. The Lord says, no, this is a day of healing, this is a day of true rest. And so the exile served a period of time in which the hearts of the people were to be cleansed of their idolatry, of their pride and hubris, and then turned back to God. One of the things that Dean is quick to note, and it's a good thing to note, that after the exile, we don't read about problems with idolatry in Israel's continuing history. It sort of got knocked out of them, if you will. It was judgment. But as always with God, it was judgment towards restoration. If we go on in Deuteronomy chapter 30, we read about how when you are in the lands that the Lord your God is scattering you and you turn to him, he will restore you. He will gather you up from the four corners of the earth. Language used in Matthew 24 when the Lord is talking about sending his evangelists out before the last great day. So this is wrath towards redemption. However, in the moment, it does not feel that way. Anyone who's ever been exiled could probably tell us that. And we should consider for a moment Psalm 89. And if you've got your Bibles handy, or you know, there are ones in the pews, it'd be a good idea for us to turn together to this. Psalm 89, one of the two most depressing psalms in the Psalter. Psalm 88 being the chief, because at least Psalm 89 ends that book of the Psalter. And anytime you have a book of the Psalter ended, it gives a doxology. So it ends with, 89 ends with, blessed be the name of the Lord, even though it's just come after this sort of strong lament. 88 being one psalm before doesn't get that. And so it just ends and you're just kind of like, you're like, oh, I'll read the next one. It's like, nope, didn't help you. Go back to one you know. But Psalm 89 gives us sort of this. It starts with recounting the mercies of the Lord. So in the ESV we have, I will sing the steadfast of the Lord forever. For any of you who grew up in evangelical circles, you know the song that is set to this normally. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. And right now your hands are starting to come together. Don't clap. Don't do it. But he starts out, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, I'll make known his faithfulness, that sort of thing. And it goes on, and you're getting this sense of, yes, some amazing things going on. And he's recounting these mercies and his glory, particularly in establishing and keeping the covenant with David. As it says in verses 3 and 4, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one, I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed, or ESV has offspring, forever, and build your throne for all generations. A very strong promise that God is going to be with his people, keep a king on the throne, keep them going. Or as it goes on in verses 28 and 29, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. That's a lot of days. That's a lot of days. And the psalm with this reaches sort of a climax in verses 30 through 37. If his children forsake my law, so if David's sons who are on the throne forsake God's law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. In other words, they're going to get taken out to the woodshed. But I will not remove him from my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. So these are the strongest sorts of promises that we can get from God concerning his people. So reading this, how could we assume that anything could ever go wrong? And yet we need to read the next couple of verses. But now, here's the psalmist speaking, not God. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. Think about King Jeconiah. When he is rejected in the book of Jeremiah, God says, I will no longer be associated with you. You were like a signet ring, which sort of gives the identity of someone. It was how you did credit payment. It was how you signed things. I take it off and cast it away, and he will never have one of his children sit on my throne. That's about the strongest possible terms God could use there. So he's renounced the covenant with the service. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. This is the guy who's sitting by the side of the road, beaten up, and you walk by and go, oh, that's a nice ring you got there. And, further add insult to injury. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. And it continues. Really, the psalmist at this point just starts asking, why? How could this happen, given the promises that you had made before? And we're left with a question, and it's unanswered by this psalm. Where is the justice of God in the exile? Didn't he make these great promises? And has he then broken them? Has God gone back on his word? And we might note another important side bit. This is exactly the question that St. Paul tries to answer in the book of Romans, especially chapters 9 through 11. But you notice it talks a lot about there about the righteousness of God. The idea there is the same as the justice of God. How could these things happen that we see in Christ? And the book of Lamentations brings this out in almost every single verse. And this is just almost a random grabbing of a verse from there, from chapter 3, where the lamenter says, "You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. You have made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples." And we might then compare this with the start of Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it might be helpful for us to start off by thinking of this in human terms. When we're truly angry, and I know just by saying that, something just popped into your mind. Some incident that happened with, because it's happened to us all. When we're truly angry, when we feel betrayed by those we love and thought loved us, we want to turn away. We want to escape. We want to run. Or we lash out. We visit anger with more anger. The fight or flight response, what some scientists call, in just a beautiful terminology, the snake brain, gets going. The limbic system runs up. We either want to run or we want to fight. And oftentimes we do both, going back and forth, taking a pot shot and then sort of retreating so that we don't get hurt more. As psychologists like to put it, hurt people hurt people. And this is what the psalmists and the lamenters are feeling here. God is furious, acting without pity, and also is far off, shut off even from prayer. That image of he wraps himself with a cloud. The idea of what we saw back earlier, that when God came in a cloud, he came to be with his people, to make covenant with them. But here he's wrapping it around himself in a way that shuts him off even from prayer. Yet, let's turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, starting in verse 7, we read this. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that's the Hebrew word for the grave. In other words, if I die, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your right hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. And this is going a little bit off topic and off script, but I found those last two verses to be particularly helpful in parenting, because the dark is so often an issue with young children, / adults who leave things piled up in parts of their bedroom so that when they open their eyes, they think there's something there. This is one of those helpful places that even God created the dark. And so we don't have to be afraid of it. The Lord Jesus Christ is with us, whether the lights are on or whether the lights are off. But at any rate, we read this, and we must remember this is the God who dwells outside of his creation. He's not locked in any part of it, and that allows him to be in all of it. That even if we go to the uttermost parts of the sea, he's there. If we lie down in the grave, he is there. If we ascend to heaven, he is there. How could he be far off? And strangely enough, this is exactly the message of Psalm 22, which starts so heartrendingly. God has not forsaken the psalmist, even if the psalmist feels that way based on his circumstances. Rather, verse 21 tells us, you have answered me, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried out to him, he heard. So even when God seems far off, he is near. Our vision is just often clouded by the things of the world, which is why the psalmist and the lamenter, and here I'm thinking of Lamentations 3, 31 through 33, calls us to remember God, to hope in him, to see the larger picture that is often drowned out by what is happening around us, to reorient ourselves towards God and who he is. God is with his people, even in exile. And it's the prophet Ezekiel, the one who brings the message of judgment strongly to the people as they watch Jerusalem burn from the banks of the Euphrates, that brings this idea of God being with his people in the exile out fully. And so the first chapter of his prophecy, which if you were like me when you were younger and before TLC and the History Channel got semi-legitimate, if you watched it at the right time of night, you saw all sorts of programs about how this was describing a spaceship and whatnot. They're beautiful things. They had oil paintings of spaceships with Ezekiel next to them. And, oh, it's glorious. It's glorious. But the first chapter of Ezekiel is a strange vision. We have angels with four faces. We have wheels with wheels in them, and everything is covered in eyes. And we have a vision of the Lord Almighty, put in some very stunning terms as Ezekiel tries not to go too far. He says there was the image of the likeness, of the glory, of the similitude of the Lord Almighty. He's backing up as far as he can in that. But the sense that we get, once we sort of pull back from that vision, pull back from all the details that can be overwhelming and confusing, we get the sense that he's riding a chariot. He's sitting on something that has these wheels that move in any direction that he wants to go. And very curiously, this is what 1 Chronicles 8:18 calls the Ark of the Covenant, a chariot. It's a curious little reference there. And it is also, as you know, flanked by cherubim in the original construction. The Lord, it seems, is going to war. He's riding in his chariot. Indeed, he brings a message of judgment about Judah to Ezekiel. Yet Ezekiel, as we find out in the first verse of the first chapter, is already in exile. He's already by the tributary Kibar off of the mighty Euphrates. Now, he sees the same vision in chapter 10, the famous sort of Ichabod chapter where the glory is departing the temple, where the chariot, the ark, the living creatures, the wheels, the eyes, all of that is repeated again, and Ezekiel says twice, this is the same thing I saw back in my first vision, leaves the temple of God so that the temple might be destroyed because of the sins of the people. Yet even in this leaving, God is not abandoning them to their fate. He says in verse 16, "Thus says the Sovereign Lord, although I have cast them far off among the nations, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone." Why does the Ark of the Covenant need to be mobile all of a sudden? Because God is going into exile with his people. He is not leaving them behind. Even in judgment, God is there with his people, with his creation, with those who bear his image, so that they might turn to him and live. And he goes on to say, "Thus says the Sovereign Lord, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. They shall be my people, and I shall be their God." Once again, sort of reinforcing that covenant promise that we looked at before. And so the exile here helps us to draw together a number of threads we've been pulling on this whole term. The exile reminds us of our first parents being expelled from Eden, the first exile, the lasting human exile, of the world going through the flood, of the nations cast out in the conquest of Canaan, of the judgment of God towards justice. It points us forward in hope to the time when God will judge sin and death and the devil. And we know from the Old Testament, in fact we read it just a little bit ago, that God's wrath burns against sin and injustice. And we know also, from our own experience, that we are complicit in it, both by being born in sin and by willfully choosing it. And so considering the exile, we should, at the very least, tremble. When will the wrath be poured out? When will judgment come? And at this point, it would be good to remind ourselves of some of the theology that we started the course out with so many weeks ago, it seems now. Our Lord Jesus is the God-man, the one who shares in one being and one nature with the Father and with the Spirit. We could say they share a common activity, a common will, and a common mind, even if that is expressed individually. So when John says in his first epistle that God is love, and here he's referring to the Father, because he goes on to say God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, this means that the Son is also love, and the Spirit is also love, for these three are one. And since these three are one, it means that when this love is expressed as wrath, it is not the Father who is wrathful and must be placated by the Son, nor that the Father is angry at the Son on the cross. No, this wrath is shared by all the members of the Holy Trinity. The wrath of God is the wrath of Jesus. As John says in his Gospel in the first chapter, "No one has seen God at any time. The only God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him," or exegeted him, brought him out. And as our Lord puts it in chapter 14 of that Gospel, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So whatever Jesus is and does, it shows forth the Father. Or as Scottish theologian T.F. Torrance liked to say, "There is no God behind the back of Jesus Christ." When I was putting this together, it reminded me of web design. I know that's not where your minds all went, but WYSIWYG editors. What you see is what you get. So what we see in Jesus Christ is what God is like. So notice the wrath of God as faithfully and truly declared to us by God the Son. Let's turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, and we're going to start in verse 37. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1053. And here we read, our Lord, after he has just pronounced woes, almost in exact sort of antithetical parallelism to the blessings that we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, he now pronounces woes or curses against the Pharisees. But he ends it with, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. This is a protective sort of idea. If there's a fire in the barnyard, so to speak, the mother hen will gather the chicks under her wings and she will take the brunt of it so that they can survive. Think of the war movie imagery of the soldier jumping on the grenade to protect his platoon, that sort of thing. And you were not willing, he goes on to say. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Or we might look at Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we're going to look particularly at verse 34. This is one of our Lord's sayings from the cross. And he says this, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. Our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, laments over the estrangement of his creatures and goes into exile, taking the curse of Adam upon himself for our sake, even when we weren't willing. The wrath of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is poured out against sin on the cross, condemning it in the flesh of Adam, in which it had parasitically lodged itself, killing it. This is what Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 3. So Jesus' wrath against sin is expressed by his voluntary acceptance and determination to go to the cross for us, by his bearing of our misery and suffering under the slavery of sin, and by his forgiveness of those who have sinned against him. Sin will not have the last word. And this gives special meaning to something we talked about much earlier in the semester, our sharing in Christ's death at baptism. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6, a place that we spent a good deal of time earlier on in the term. We're looking at page 1199 here. And this is a bit of a longer quote. We're going to read from verse 3 to verse 14. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. In order that Christ could kill it on the cross, we might say. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also, because we are baptized into Christ's death, because we share in the newness of life through the Spirit, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. On the cross, Christ condemned sin. At the resurrection, he defeated death. When we, by faith, are baptized, we share in that judgment and in that victory. Sin has lost its power over us, and death will not be able to hold us. Certainly, we will die physically, but when we go to the grave, we know that Christ is there. Remember Psalm 139, "If I make my bed in the grave, behold, you are there." And we know that we are not alone, nor are we cast away. Nor are we exiled. He is there, fulfilling the Sabbath rest. We are also no longer under judgment because he has judged our sin on the cross. Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And this reveals something particularly important, but it's deeply paradoxical. The cross is the final judgment, but it's brought forward into the middle of history. Hear what our Lord says in John's Gospel in chapter 12. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself." So the enemy is judged and cast out. That's the same word used for exorcism of demons. Jesus is exorcising the world. The enemy is cast out by the cross. The Lord has accomplished all necessary to save his creation. He has defeated sin and death, and now we're called to join in, to have faith in him, to be baptized for the remission of sins, as the apostles preach in Acts chapter 2, and to proclaim that he has done this. He has ended the exile of humankind from God, and he has opened the doors wide. Now, because he has been, as Paul puts it in Romans 1, declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, we then, because of that, can be pre-declared. And that's probably not a term you're familiar with. You usually see it translated by a less literal word, predestination. We can be pre-declared to be conformed to the image of this Son, this one who was raised from the dead. In other words, we can look forward to the resurrection, knowing it is a surety for us, that, as Paul goes on in Romans 8, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. For, he says, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption in which we will be numbered among his many brothers and sisters. And what does Paul define this as? The redemption of our body. The resurrection. And he ends by saying, for we are saved in this hope. Since Christ has been raised, we also will be raised. And so this puts us at a weird point in history, what theologians call the already and the not yet. The last day has happened at the cross, and yet it remains to be fully revealed in history. Just because the cross has happened doesn't mean that there's not the last day at the end. Why might this be? Well, it'd be instructive to go back to Ezekiel for a minute here. The passage that we looked at earlier, chapter 11, starting in verse 19, where we read, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them." Now, we can read that through what we know of what Christ does, that we being put to death in faith by baptism, we are given a new heart, and the new spirit given to us is not just a new breath in us, but rather it is God's spirit given to us. And I will take out the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. The passage goes on. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads. So, we must not ask, as some did in Peter's day, where is the promise of his coming? For the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so our Lord is withholding the end of all things, so that the church, as Paul puts in Ephesians, might make known the manifest wisdom of God to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, that the nations should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ in the gospel. He withholds because he's calling those whose hearts follow the desire for detestable things, us, to hear the gospel message, that we need to know that God has accomplished salvation and freed us from the slavery to sin. And this is why the Lord tells us in John's gospel, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness," in those desires for detestable things. "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." That's from chapter 12 of John's gospel. The salvation from God is there. It is beckoning to them. But as John tells us earlier in his gospel, they loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So, following Paul, let us cast off the works of darkness. And let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness or lust, not in strife or envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires. Bearing this in mind, we have our mission to a world in exile. Our Lord says in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Going, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always," always, "even to the end of the age." So we have our mission, knowing that the crucified Messiah, the one bearing our exile from God in his divine flesh, has been raised from the dead and will raise us up along with him. Let's pray. Lord, even when we are overwhelmed by things seeming to not go to plan, why did this not happen, or why did that not happen? Why does it seem sometimes like you are so far off? Even in the midst of that, we can say, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." Because you have poured out your wrath, you have judged sin. You have judged sin as our state, and you have judged our individual sins. And you have taken that judgment upon yourself. And because of that, we are free. Because of that, we can be justified by faith. Because of that, we can enter into your presence and sing your praises. Teach us, Lord, to put off the works of darkness, to cast them off, to cast them to the side, to lay them at your feet and say, no more, Lord, no more, but rather give us the armor of light. And should it surprise us, Lord, that your servant Paul, later on in that passage, after telling us to put on the armor of light, says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the armor of light but our Lord? And so wrap us in him like a robe, Lord. Wrap us in him that our actions might flow from him and flow towards his glory as he continues to go forth, releasing the captive, setting free those in bondage, healing the blind, especially those of us who we know so often can be spiritually blind. And Lord, give us our mission, what we are to do here in this place to bring your glorious gospel to those around, whether that is to those who don't know you or those who do know you but are stuck, are lamenting, are caught once again in sin. Help us to bring your glorious gospel of freedom and good news to them. Amen.